We appreciate everybody who's here today, and we're excited to try out this new format for the final day of the 2020 Mid-Missouri Study. These brothers have been previously notified what questions they would be asked so that they would have time to thoughtfully consider them. Because of the format of this service, we're not going to be opening for questions from the audience. We're just going to use the questions that are here. Each brother will have about 3 to 5 minutes to give an answer to his question. And if he doesn't use all of that time, then we'll open to other speakers to give an additional comment or perhaps pose a question for further discussion before we move on to the next question. We appreciate everybody who submitted questions. And if your question was not addressed, it was not meant as any insult, but we had to narrow down from the over 60 questions that were submitted to locate those that we felt were most manageable within the amount of time that we've allotted for these two services. So I'm going to begin my timer here, and our first question is to Brother Richard Bunner. What are the responsibilities of Christians toward those who are sick or physically ill?
That's a good question, Clint, and certainly in the Gospels, we notice that Jesus Christ had great compassion upon those that were sick. There were many people that Jesus healed from multiple types of sickness, and he taught that we should have the same compassion on our fellow man as we go through life. I think one of the principles of living the Christian life is that we love our fellow man, and in so doing, we would be concerned about people who are sick. The Bible does give some specific statements, though, that I think are worthy of our consideration. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul is giving the qualifications of one that would be a widow that would be considered for the for being taken care of by the church in her later years of life, notice what it says in verses 9 and 10. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." Here, Paul points out that a widow, and she can't just start doing this when she becomes a widow, but her manner of life during the years that she has served Jesus Christ needs to exhibit the fact that she cares about others. And one of these is to care for those that are afflicted. And I believe this has reference to waiting on those who are sick, tending to whatever their needs may be. You know, I hear a lot of talk today. People talk about angels. They're interested in whether or not that they might somehow entertain an angel unawares, as the writer of Hebrews speaks, and they think this would be so great. But you know, the Bible actually gives something far greater than that, and it's found in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus gives a parable concerning the judgment of the nations. And notice here what he says. We're going to begin with verse 31. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Now, the parable goes on. The righteous say, "When did we do this, Lord?" And he said, "In that you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." You know, visiting the sick, and that involves more than just dropping by the hospital room and saying, hey, how are you doing? Visiting the sick, tending to their needs, and seeing if you can do something to comfort or help them is very important. It may play a role in your standing on Judgment Day with God. That's my thoughts on this.
Well, I appreciate that very much. And the recent health crises and concern over coronavirus has generated a lot of questions that have to do with this very subject. We're not medical doctors up here, and even among those who are, there seems to be a lot of confusion and disagreement about the nature of coronavirus and its situation that it's bringing into our country and into the world. So we're going to avoid trying to make any sort of conclusive statement or pontification on the nature of coronavirus and the proper national or individual response to it. But it has generated a lot of questions about illness and the response to illness, both from individual Christians and from congregations. I want to commend the answer that Brother Richard has just given and remind us that throughout the history of Christianity, one of the things that has set Christians apart from the rest of the world was their willingness to show charity and kindness to other people, even when it was personally injurious or dangerous to them to do so. As we were discussing the coronavirus issue and where it might go in the future earlier this week, Brother Smith Bibbins reminded us that during the Middle Ages, during the time of the bubonic plague, those who professed Christianity continued to serve the ill when other people tried to restrain themselves from contact with others, and they did die. Many of them died from their contact with those who were sick. But in their sacrifice, they manifest the spirit of Jesus Christ and his love toward those who suffered. And there is certainly a lot for us to think about, but this is an ethical mandate that the Bible clearly teaches, and we appreciate Brother Richard for sharing that with us. We're now going to move on to the next question, which is in a similar vein, for Brother Smith Bibbins. If congregations exist in quarantine zones in times of national crisis or health crisis, in which the government orders religious meetings to be canceled for a period of time covering a Lord's Day, should the congregation assemble regardless, or should they submit to the government regulation?
Well, the first point I would make is we haven't come to that bridge yet. It's very possible that nothing of that sort will occur. One thing we ought to do is pray about the whole situation and many other things about which we ought to be praying. If it does come to that, my answer would be Acts 5 and 29. We ought to obey God rather than man. Now, I suppose things will not get that drastic. That is a supposition, but things would have to get very, very bad indeed for it to come to that, I believe. We would not be alone in our opposition to that kind of government control over our lives. There would be many other people who would resist that, I believe. But I know that there are religious groups already calling off their meetings and their worship services out of fear over coronavirus. Earlier today, Roger and I, the last few days, we've been spending it at Panera Bread and enjoying that time, both to visit and to catch up on work and do. All of us are tied to the internet these days. But I got on the blog and I was doing some reading coronavirus related. I think we're all interested in that subject at some level. And a fellow was making the point that if, and he was talking about visiting the sick and caring for them who might be plagued with this or some other illness, and talking about worshiping. He said, if we're doing what God's Word teaches, if we're being faithful to God's Word, and that results in our death, dying in faithfulness to Jesus is not a bad place to be. I don't think it will come to that, but I could be wrong. If the government did ban all assemblies, That would be a draconian measure. I don't think that would sit well with most of our population in one fashion or another. But I think that the answer for us would be Acts 5 and 29. Now, Brother, my mind's gone blank.
As James about, Bradford.
James yeah. Bradford has written a white paper. I received it in the email this afternoon. I just read it very quickly, but it looks like a very good document. We're going to get that out before all the brethren we can. Expositor website, OPA, I suppose any other venues that it's possible to get this out. It is a plan, a preparedness plan, that we can use within our congregations, and also we can hand to public health officials if they have questions about what we are doing. And so you'll be hearing more about that in the days to come.
We appreciate Brother Smith commenting on that. Obviously, we want to stress this, that anything we discuss or determine of our own selves here at this table is no pontification that the whole community of believers in the world has to follow by. The only thing that we live by is the Word of God. And each individual, each congregation, has to make conscientious decisions based upon what we believe the Bible teaches. But it is a conversation that we wanted to have because it's something that's on the minds of many people. And I hope that at the very least it helps us to think in terms of what the Bible says regarding this matter and the proper biblical response. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, which Smith commented on, was made during a time of persecution when the government restricted the preaching of the name of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter declared that we ought to obey God rather than man. This is a very significant teaching, and we believe that it is one of the principal governing qualities of Christian ethics and living. And so, yet again, we would spend more time talking about that if we had it, but we believe that Brother Smith has given us good things to think about, and in the absence of any other pressing alternative to what Smith has said, we encourage you to think about Brother Jim Bradford's document. If you would like to read it, we can help you get it. And we'll move on now to the next question. We'll go back to Brother Richard Bunner. This is in the similar vein still. Richard, is there a problem with a congregation wiping the rim of the cup in the Lord's Supper with a cloth between each communicant?
For some that are watching this, you may not realize, but we observe the Lord's Supper in the Church of Christ just exactly the way that Jesus instituted it. Let me read that to you. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You could also read this in the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark or that of Luke, but I'm just going to read one account that's given. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and we'll read down to verse 26, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup, after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.' We do this every Sunday. The Bible teaches in the book of Acts in chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And so, here at the congregation that meets at Rice Road in Columbia, Missouri, we observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and churches all around the world do that. And some people may think, I don't know if I could drink after someone else. We don't apologize for this. We simply do what Jesus commanded. The disciples, they followed Jesus' example. We have, and our churches have never experienced any type of problem. We haven't been wiped out by any type of illness. We believe that we should do what God teaches. Now, I would see no problem if somebody would say, may we wipe the rim of the cup during communion. Sometimes even when I'm drinking coffee, well, I'll notice that, you know, there's a dribble of coffee that's running down the side of my cup, and I'll wipe it off because I don't want it to be getting on my clothing as I'm drinking. So there might be various reasons that someone would choose to say, let's do that. It's not necessarily just to wipe off germs that the previous person may have. We're not concerned about that, by the way, and I just want to emphasize that. But if it helps the conscience of some individuals as they are as they're communing, we would have no problem, because we love our brethren and we want them to feel comfortable in doing what Jesus has commanded. And as long as we do what Jesus has commanded, that's what God is pleased with.
Very good. Does another brother have any additional comment or a question that you'd like to pose to that?
No, I just think we should do whatever we can in this immediate crisis to satisfy whatever government regulations are being established. And I think Jim offers in his paper that this was something that could be done that might help to satisfy civil authorities. And I think you pointed out earlier today that there's some research that does say that that might take care of any germs that are there, or certainly most of them.
Yes, in 1965, there was a study done by some researchers in London on the behalf of the Church of England, which continues to use the common chalice in the Lord's Supper. And they began the practice of wiping the rim of the cup with a plain white linen cloth. The research demonstrated that doing that removed over 90% of any bacteria that did remain. And you might wonder about that, how that works. You can read about that research in James Orton's tract, Sanitation and Communion, if you have a copy of it. If you're interested in further reading or studying on this topic and maybe some of the cautionary words that could be made against the practice, there'll be two articles in the next issue of the Old Paths Advocate, one by Brother Greg Gay, and my Querist column will also address this practice and talk about its historic use in churches in the United Kingdom and in Africa and other places as well. So we appreciate Brother Richard for commenting to us about that. In the same vein, once more, we go to Billy Dickinson with this question. Would measures to commune in a more sanitary fashion, quote unquote, such as each communicant using a straw or spoon, violate the pattern for the Lord's Supper?
First of all, I appreciate all the comments that have been made so far on this, and I think I can build upon that. And I think, first of all, we need to be exhorted. Let's calm down a little bit, because certainly mass hysteria helps nothing. And I think we're seeing that right now in our society. We understand why people are concerned, and it's probably going to get worse and more people come down with it. But mass hysteria is not going to help anything. And certainly we Christians especially should not be overcome by fear. We should put ourselves in the hands of God, and whatever happens, however it turns out, believe that all will turn out well. Now, you know, we're not doctors here, as we've already indicated, but we do know, we're told that the elderly and those who have special health issues, they're more at risk with the coronavirus. But we're told that risk really is less than with the regular flu. And I want you to listen to this. We're told that 5,000 have died globally from the coronavirus so far. You know how many have died this season in the United States from the regular flu? 22,000. 5,000 globally with the coronavirus, 22,000 with the regular flu. So I think that kind of puts things in perspective. And so my point is simply, let's don't let unfounded fear to overcome our common sense. And certainly we should not even consider changing a divine institution like the Lord's Supper, as our brother has already read it to us and explained it to us. We're not going to change that because of mass hysteria. Now, let me also point out that we have never been overly concerned about sanitation in regard to the use of one cup in the Lord's Supper. Through the years, of course, we've had to answer that objection. And we have pointed out, rightly so, that studies show that really the risk is minuscule when it comes to the use of one cup. And we've always emphasized that as a group of people, that we're as healthy as any other group of people. And, you know, if one cup in the Lord's Supper was as unsanitary as some people think it is, you would think that we would have died out a long time ago as a group of people, but that's just simply not the case. And so, as we said, certainly we're not going to change the Lord's Supper because of unfounded fear. And so here is my specific answer to this question. The answer is no. I don't believe that the use of a straw or a spoon would be a scriptural way to partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He used one loaf of unleavened bread, and he said that we are to eat of it. And the way that we do is by breaking off a piece. Paul said, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He took a cup containing the fruit of the vine, and he said, all of you are to drink of it. Mark says in Mark 14, verse 23, that they all drank of it. Paul, in his instructions to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, he said that we're to eat of that bread and we're to drink of that cup. Notice, not sip of it or scoop it out with a spoon, but rather we are to drink of the cup. And you know, too, let me say, when you think about it, a straw, I don't think, would solve the problem. Now, maybe a spoon would, but even then, you might use a spoon and accidentally spill some down into the cup. But a straw, you know, when you sip it up, usually it's going to go back, it's a little bit up, it's going to go back down. So that wouldn't solve the problem at all. So the point is, we're determined to remain scriptural in all circumstances. Yes, there are some things, perhaps, that we can do to satisfy people's concerns. And we understand, as this problem undoubtedly is going to grow worse, until finally maybe it gets better. Well, it's going to get better sooner or later. Of course, as Brother Smith said, let's pray about it. Spring is coming. Spring is here. Warmer weather is coming. Let's pray that by God's providence that this problem will cease, at least for this season. And whatever happens, we'll put it in the hands of God. Things will turn out all right. And we'll just go ahead and do what the Lord would have us to do.
I appreciate the wise and biblical counsel of these brothers. As we've said, we're not medical doctors. We can't make comment on the nature of the virus itself. We've tried to look beyond the virus at what the Bible says and about the general issue of when Christians are confronted with health crises, which has happened many times over the centuries and will continue to happen in the future. What does the Bible say is the proper response? To add to that just a little bit, sometimes throughout my life, I've heard people make points about a silver communion chalice contributing to a more sanitary observance of the Lord's Supper. And I find that very obscene as an argument for the mere fact that throughout history and throughout most of the world, most congregations do not use a silver chalice. They couldn't afford it. They use something glass or pewter or even plastic. And if we have an argument that says, I will obey God because I have figured out a way to do it without violating my personal sensibilities, then we have a problem. We need to obey God because He is God. And whatever it takes to obey Him, that's what we need to do. And I believe that's the general consensus, of course, that all on this panel have represented, and I appreciate that very much. I do hope and pray, as all have said, that we pass through this with minimal loss in our nation, certainly within our own brotherhood, and we pray that God would be merciful to people all throughout the world and help this to speedily come to an end. Our next section of questions is going to deal with a different topic, a topic of marriage and family situations. We're going to go back to Brother Richard Benner. If a Christian is abused by his or her spouse, is it permissible to call the authorities? If not, what is the right way to handle that situation?
Well, Clint, I think that it is permissible to call the authorities. I base this on what is written in Romans chapter 13. And let's notice again, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now, it's not right for a man to abuse his wife or for a wife to abuse her husband. It's not right for parents to abuse their children in some way. It's against the law. And so the man that beats his wife, is this something that is good, or is it something that is evil? Well, it's something that's evil. And the Bible says that if you do evil, you're going to suffer at the hands of civil authority. Now, I know some people say, well, it's not right for a Christian to take another Christian to law. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It does not pertain to things that are illegal, such as if you steal from your brother, that's a crime. If you take your brother's life, that's a crime. If you go out and do something that is going to cause great loss to your brother because you've committed some criminal act, you're going to suffer at the hands of civil authority. You will be punished for it. And so, if you're a Christian woman and your husband is abusive to you, tell those that are in authority and get protection. Let those that are in the church know, but all they can do is talk to your husband. Maybe he's not even a Christian. What can they do except say, "Why are you doing this?" But you can get protection if you go to the civil authority, and you can protect yourself from being abused physically in this life. So, yes, I think that's what you should do.
Thank you very much. Does any other our panelists have anything to add to that?
I would just say, you know, Paul appealed to the authorities. When they threatened to beat him, he said, "We are Roman citizens and we haven't been put on trial." Now, he wasn't asking for protection like in a case like this, but he did appeal to the authorities, and I think people have the right to do so. And actually, that's what, as Richard said at the end, that's what they should do in this case.
Very good. Thank you very much. All right, the next question is for Alan Bonifay. What is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16 teaching? Does this apply only to marriages between believers and non-believers? And is the believer free to remarry in such cases? Maybe you read the text for us.
Okay, the text says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Well, the very first phrase here in verse 12, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say," is a critically important phrase. In verse 10, he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." And when Paul says that, he is quoting Jesus. He is quoting Jesus from Matthew 19 and 9 and the parallel Mark 10, 9 and 10 and Matthew 5, verse 32. He doesn't state the exception that Jesus gave, but by quoting him and referring you to what Jesus said, he recognizes the exception. And then he gives an addendum to the law that Jesus gave. If there is a divorce for some reason other, any reason other than fornication, then the divorced parties must remain unmarried or be reconciled, which in this case means remarry each other. So in verse 12, when he says, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say," he's not just giving his haphazard opinion. He's speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he is addressing marriage issues that the Lord did not address. And I think that's a very important point. And yes, he is talking about a marriage that applies to a believer. There's a Christian in this marriage, either the man or the woman, and an unbeliever, that is a person who is not a Christian, who is not a baptized person. And that's the only marriage these verses apply to. Verses 12 through 16 is a believer and an unbeliever. Now, he does not say how they got in this condition where one is a member and one is not. That's a debatable point for some other time. But he does say that this marriage has a sanctifying influence, that is the Christian. And this sanctifying influence will result in or assist you in leading your children to Christ. However, if the unbeliever departs, now this word depart is a standard Greek word for divorce that is not only used in the scriptures, it's used up here in verse 10 and 11, and it's not only used in the scriptures, but it's used in all kinds of standard Greek documents about divorce and remarriage. And so if the unbeliever departs or divorces the Christian, now this is not something that the believer can seek. It's not something the believer should sue for or obtain. The believer is to try to maintain this marriage and make it work. But if the unbeliever divorces the believer, then the believer is not under bondage in such cases, or literally in such. And I think that the point that is sometimes missed about this is that in other cases, the believer is under bondage. But in this case, they are not. I think the bond they are not under in such cases is the marriage bond. And yes, in this instance, the believer may remarry. I would like to point out that this is not an exception like Jesus gave, because this is not something that the believer wants to happen, seeks to happen, sues for to make happen, or actually obtains under his or her own power going before the court. This is something that happens to the believer. But in this case, when a non-baptized unbeliever divorces the Christian believer, the believer does have the right to remarry. And he goes on to say, God has called us to peace. Don't fight this matter. You don't know whether you could have saved your husband or your wife anyway. And so accept what has happened here and go on. And so I do believe that the believer in this case may remarry.
Thank you very much. Do any of our other brothers have anything to add?
May I ask a question? Don't you believe that it's implied there, at least, that the reason the unbeliever is divorcing the believer is because they don't want to live with a Christian? That's really what's going on there?
Well, I think they don't want to live with a Christian. Why they don't want to live with a Christian, I don't know if we can determine that or not. But clearly, the unbeliever does not want to maintain this marriage for some reason. It's not because of how the Christian has behaved.
This is a very controversial subject, of course. There may be varying opinions within this room, but we appreciate Brother Allen for making the case for this particular interpretation. We hope that it is thought-provoking to all of us